Well, praise the Lord.
Amen.
Good to see everybody tonight. My first time in Wisconsin. I've been all around. I've been to Illinois, been to Indiana, been to Michigan, just haven't been here. So good to be here. So from what I was told, that tonight's going to be kind of just an informal kind of talk, Q&A type of thing, right? Y'all look so serious. I'm not used to serious, like. Is it a North thing or a South thing? I mean, I grew up in the South, so my last name is Gonzalez. I grew up in Texas. Everybody thinks I came from across the river. And most people in America don't know their geography. And so in Texas, if your last name is anything Hispanic, I've gotten called Gonzalez, Rodriguez, Hernandez, whatever. I just respond to all of them. But they think you came from Mexico. But my dad, his family actually came from Spain. The person who came from Spain was half German. So we've actually got more German in us than anything, but the last name's carried for like the last 150 years or something like that. We actually traced our ancestry because it was confusing everyone. Because my dad, by blood, last name's Gonzalez, but he has blue eyes and light brown hair, but he's in Texas. And there's not a lot of people with the last name Gonzalez in Texas that has blue eyes and light brown hair. And so we actually had our ancestry traced about 15 years ago and found out it was a half Spanish, half German guy from Spain who came over in the mid-1800s and married a full-blooded German lady in Louisiana. And my dad said, well, that makes perfect sense because now my great-grandmother was fluent in German. Her last name was Gonzalez, and we didn't know why. So I am a true American. I am a mutt. I'm a true American. So praise the Lord. So honored to be with you guys. I know we were starting to get emails from people that were coming kind of outside of Kenosha. So is there anybody here you've come from some other cities around or other states or anything like that? Where are you from? Where? Zion, Illinois. Would that be Zion cities? Where'd you come from? Illinois? Wisconsin? Minnesota. How far of a trip was that? 6 hours did you drive? Wow. Brooks, Minnesota. Oh, wow. Minnesota. Who else? I saw more hands. In the back? Illinois. Yes, ma'am. Miami. I was just in Miami about, what was that, a week and a half ago? Yeah. Yeah. We saved your trip, wasn't it? That's awesome. Thank you for coming. Huh? I know you left beautiful paradise down there and came up to the cold. It's actually not too bad. It was actually colder in Tulsa last week than it is here right now. But where'd you come?
Well, yesterday I came from Tennessee where it was 70, just to be here tonight.
What's your name?
I live.
Oh, you live, but you came from Tennessee?
Yeah, I was
down there. Oh, okay. Okay. Tricky. Who else? I saw some hands over here. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Spam? No, I don't. All the Minnesota people, the Illinois people. Yeah, the Florida person. From next door? Down the street. Well, for everybody, especially those of you that traveled, my goodness, thank you for coming. It's always just so humbling to find out people that would actually travel and spend money just to come. And so it's very, very humbling. And I appreciate that very, very much. Just to kind of let you know a little bit about me and what we're doing. So if you've been around the Christian world for any length of time, you can kind of see, especially in the, and I just kind of lump them all together, the spirit-filled, charismatic Word of Faith, whatever you want to call all of those groups who believe in the gifts of the Spirit and healing and this and that. If you fall into one of those categories that actually believe in this, it's pretty easy to see where we haven't done too good of a job. And I'm not getting political by any means, but let's just be honest. Over the last 2 years, the last 2 years in Christendom proved that when it comes to the area of healing, we're pretty bad. Now, we can preach a good message, but when it comes to backing it up, it's another story. And I'm not here to say that I've got all the answers, but I can tell you a couple of things. Number one, I refuse to put my head in the sand and act like everything's okay when it's not. And just make spiritual excuses for why things aren't happening. And in reality, what we're doing when we make the excuses is we say, well, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. It's all on him. And in reality, that puts you in the same category as all the other people in the other denominations that you make fun of in regards to the sovereignty of God and this and that. You're still just blaming him. And what that requires us to do is to humble ourselves and say, all right, Father, I know you are good and you're not holding out. You're not the problem. I'm missing it somewhere. I'm missing it somewhere. And so I'm not making excuses, and we're going after this thing and determined to literally make this thing look just like Jesus. That's our endeavor. It really is our endeavor. Because Jesus is the one who said, whoever believes in me will do the very same works and even greater works, because I'm going to the Father. And so if our works, if our fruits, if our results are not matching up to him, then we've got some work to do. And we can't sit around and just make excuses, because that's what's been going on for quite a while. And it was really interesting to me over the last 2 years that I kind of stopped hearing about Jesus and what would Jesus do in regards to the sick. And all I heard for the last 2 years was, what would Paul do in regards to the government? So for 2 years, I heard about Paul said, honor the government, honor the government, honor the government. But I didn't really hear anything about Jesus saying, heal the sick, heal the sick, heal the sick. It was really quiet when I got in here. It's now really, really, really quiet. Because let's be honest, how many people over the last 2 years were really, churches, ministries, were pushing the area of healing? It wasn't there. It wasn't there. Because in reality, the vast majority of churches were just as scared as the sinners were. Now, I don't know if you grew up in church like I did. I was one of these good little church boys. I wasn't paying attention at all, but I was one of these good little church boys. I grew up playing the drums in a predominantly black church, and so I was kind of like this Neapolitan kid. Had this white exterior with this Hispanic last name, but I felt a little chocolate on the inside. Yeah, I didn't care for like Hillsong and Chris Tomlin. I liked John P. Key and Fred Hammond and, you know, people like that. But we grew up singing this song, and I think it was kind of a universal song, and it went like this, and I'm not going to sing it for you, but so I've got a river of life flowing out of me, makes the lame to walk and the blind to see, opens prison doors, sets the captives free. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Spring up a well down in my soul, spring up a well that makes me whole, whole, whole. Spring up a well and unto me that life abundantly. Let's quarantine. I mean, see, we sung that song over 40 years ago in church, and we still don't believe it. Do you realize the revelation and truth in that song? I've got a river of life flowing out of me, makes the lame to walk and the blind to see, opens prison doors, sets the captive free. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Now, God, why won't you heal me? God, why won't you do this? Why won't you do that? But I just sung, I've got this river of life flowing out of me. So we've got a lot of work to do. We're trying to get this thing fixed, because there's this great big last move of God we've been praying about and prophesying about and singing about for several years now. Churches are praying for it and fasting for it, and we're hearing about revival and great awakening, but it's not going to happen without healing being at the forefront. I'm telling you, it's just not going to happen. The miracles have always been a part of revival. And especially over the last 150, 200 years, it's always been right there, hand in hand. And you'll find that with Jesus, when it came to this great, wonderful salvation message, the gospel, the miracles of healing were always right there beside it to prove the message. And so if we're going to see a lot of people come to know Jesus, let me put it to you like this. There's a reason that the world doesn't think we're relevant. Now, the church is all around. We're crying. We're relevant. We're relevant. No, you're not. You're not relevant unless you have something they need that they can't produce themselves. The preachers are saying, we're relevant. We got this message we have to preach. But you know what? The world doesn't see that your message works. When you think about the fact that you're talking to very carnal people, they're spiritually dead, right? They're not thinking about eternity. They're not thinking about heaven or hell. They're thinking about, how do I pay my bills? How do I stay alive? Right? How do I take care of my kids? How do I have finances? How do I have health? How do I have these things? And isn't it interesting that in the Great Commission that Jesus gave us, he actually gave us physical proofs for a spiritual truth called the gospel. One of those things was lay hands on the sick and they'll be healed, they'll recover. And we're going to get into some things over the next couple of days, actually proving how really healing was supposed to be so very simple and so very easy, and we're the ones that have made it really, really hard. No formulas, no steps, no keys, no ABCs, 1, 2, 3s. We're the one that get in the way of moves of God, and we try to organize it. And then that's when it dies. And if you've been paying attention to Christendom, there's been a lull, L-U-L-L, there's been a lull for quite a while. And all it's waiting on is people like you and I assume you, like me, who are starting to realize who we are and stop waiting on God for a move and realize that when God moved in you, you became the move. So when you speak, that's when God moves. And so now we're not sitting around and waiting on God, twiddling his thumbs up in heaven and trying to get enough people praying and get enough people bombarding the gates of heaven to try to get God to get off his rear end and do something. Because we think we care more about people than he does. So we're trying to get this thing fixed. A real good friend of mine years ago, he gave me this wise advice. He said, when you start seeing more than 51% of people getting healed, you know you're heading in the right direction. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not preaching. I'm telling you the truth in this. I mean, there literally has been times we've seen, in a crowd that would feel kind of this right here, we've seen everyone who had something physical you could see or you could feel, every single one of them walked out healed. And a lot of them, we didn't lay hands on them. So what we've been endeavoring to do is, in the healing services that we've been doing, what we've been endeavoring to do is to get people to stop looking at the person behind this. Because if you look over the last few decades, especially the great healing revival that took place in the 40s and 50s, it was always about getting to the man. And then Catherine Kuhlman came around in the 60s and 70s. Now it was about getting to the woman. It's always been about getting to that person that has some great anointing, right? So I can get what Jesus got for me. And what we're endeavoring to do is to get people's eyes off of a man and get their eyes back on the man and truly understand who they are in him. Truly understand who they are in him, so that we can not only walk in divine health, but then we would be so bold and so confident that we could use this wonderful tool, the spiritual tool that Jesus gave us, we could use this tool to actually go out there and be relevant and win the world. See, if the church was actually doing its job, the government would not have been looking to Pfizer and Moderna and Johnson & Johnson. They would have actually been looking to the church and saying, what can you do about this situation? But they weren't looking to the church because the church was looking to the government and saying, hey, give us some more money. The world should be looking to us. They don't have to respect us. They don't have to like you. They don't have to believe what you believe. But when they know that you've got something that they don't have, then they're willing to listen. And right now, for quite a while, the world really doesn't give a rip about the church. Because the church can't even produce anything. I mean, when the church people are dying just as fast as the sinner's dying, and so what started happening years ago is that I just had this passion on the inside of me, this burning on the inside of me for the area of healing. And my wife and I, Lacey, we had started a church in Texas, in College Station, so that's where Texas A&M University is at. I went to Texas A&M, Giggum, and we started a church there, and we went with the intent to see miracles. I wanted to see stuff, and it was really just, it was from a selfish standpoint. I mean, good, but a selfish standpoint, I just want to see stuff, because I've never seen these things. And so we went with the intention that we're going to start this church, and we're going to see miracles. If we don't, we're going back home. Because there were some good churches that were there. But there wasn't really a church there that was preaching the word, the actual word, but also allowing the Holy Spirit to move. But I wanted to see some things too. So we were just preaching along the lines of God wants to heal you and the power of God and miracles. Just green as green could be. Didn't know how it would work or why it would work. We just saw it in the Bible and I wanted to see it. And so we were just preaching it from that standpoint. This was in, we started the church September 14th, 2006. The first weekend of October, so just a couple of weeks later, first weekend of October, we had a grandmother come in with her grandson, and he was 4 years old, and he had been diagnosed with Hodgkin's, and he had three tumors on the top of his head. You could see them, feel them. The biggest one was about the size of a quarter, and the other two were about the size of a dime. And she brought him up, and so I'll never forget, I'm holding him in my left arm. I'm holding him in my left arm, and I had my right hand, put it on his head, and I don't remember what I said, and we prayed, and then nothing happened, didn't feel anything, didn't see anything. And so I said, everybody, let's just lift our hands, and let's just begin to praise God and thank God for what's happening in his body. And so I've got my hand on his head, and we're all just praising God and worshiping, and then all of a sudden, I'd never experienced this before. All of a sudden, just this compassion came over me for this little boy, and then also this anger against the devil, because I'm thinking about, here's this little boy, 4 years old, he's barely been in this world, and not that you earn sickness or this and that, but I'm thinking, the boy's never done anything to deserve this. And I'm just angry, and yet I'm hurting for this child. God is my witness. I've got my hand on his head. And I just start bawling like a baby. I mean, I try to be a man, not a big crier. I'm telling you, when it comes to the things of God, man, I just kind of melt. But I'm bawling over this little boy. All of a sudden, it was like somebody put a pin in a balloon, and I felt that larger tumor just, I literally felt it under my hand going down. And it freaked me out so bad, I looked at Grandma. I said, Grandma, you have to come up here, come see this. And she said, what? I said, look at his head. And so she looks, and the biggest one, the one about the quarter, it went down to the size of about a pea, and the other two had totally disappeared. Well, so I don't remember what happened. I gave the boy to the grandma, and I ran all around the room, and we're praising God and shouting. And well, he had an appointment 2 days later. He had to go for monthly checkups. He had an appointment 2 days later with the doctor, and when he went to the doctor, the other two, or the last remaining tumor was gone. They ran all the scans and stuff and couldn't find the cancer. Well, so that was a couple weeks later. Well, then a month later, it was the first weekend of November, an elderly lady who was completely blind, she came in. And I'll never forget, I was standing up here and I had a word of knowledge about this one particular woman, about her, I think it was her liver. And she came up and we prayed for her. And then I had my eyes closed and I opened my eyes, and here's this little elderly lady standing here. And I said, well, what can I do for you? And she said, I'm blind. Now remember, I'm 28 years old, okay? I've only been praying for people for about a month, 2 months. And she goes, I'm blind. I said, well, what do you mean you're blind? And she said, I'm blind. And I said, yeah, but like, what do you mean blind? She said, son, I can't see. And I'm not gonna lie. Only I didn't show it, because you know, when you're in front of people, you act like you know what you're doing. But on the inside, I jumped back. Because you know, blind people, healing the blind, that takes big faith. I mean, that's what we think, right? But you know, a cold or flu, that's just a little thing. But blind eyes or wheelchair, you know, it's big, big stuff. On the inside, I jumped back. I'd never prayed for a blind person before. And so I just acted like I knew what I was doing. So I laid my hands on her and put the life of God in there. And I said, well, what can you see? And she said, well, I can see a little bit of light. And so I got excited over that. So I laid hands on her again. I thought, well, Jesus laid hands on the blind person twice. It's not going to hurt good old Chad. So I lay hands on her again. I said, what can you see? Well, back then, you know, we were still dressing up really nice in church and stuff. And so I was kind of T.D. Jakes and Creflo Dollar in it, you know, and had my pinstripe suit, three-piece vest, and the cufflinks, and my nice tie and alligator shoes, because I thought you had to have a suit for the anointing to work, you know. I got delivered years later, but. So we lay hands on the second time. I said, what can you see? Well, she starts describing the outline of my tie. Well, I started getting really excited. And so, but then all of a sudden, just this boldness came over me. And I just knew. And I laid hands on her again. I said, what can you see? And she started describing the colors and the details in my tie. And I took off running around that little church. And we were shouting and praising God. And so that's how we kind of got started. And then over the years, it began to develop where it wasn't just a thing of I wanted to see stuff. Now I wanted to help people. And so there was this added piece. I wanted to help people. And then we started latching on to this wonderful revelation about the life of God on the inside of us. And so some of you that might have saw the Sid Roth thing and maybe read some of the books, that's been a core piece of what we've been pushing. Because, again, that piece is helping us to get our eyes off of someone else and get our eyes on him and who we are in him. So we started teaching that. And when we started teaching that, the miracles just started. And there was this great compassion to want to help people. And then not just see people get set free, but then to see people take that and they go set people free. And so that began to develop. And then over the last couple of years, it went a step further to where, yeah, I wanted to see stuff. That's always fun. I mean, we saw a blind guy just this past Sunday in Houston get healed. I mean, we've been seeing lots of really, really cool stuff. And yeah, it was about helping people, but really, now it's gotten to where I just want to know him. Because every single thing that happens, I mean, it just endears your heart to him. And it makes you kind of help to see some things. And then you start to realize, just like with Jesus, the Father's going to show me even greater things just so you can go, wow. And remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. He said, my aim, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection. And where the church has been for a while, for those of us in the kind of charismatic circles, we want to know the power. And so what we've done is we've created these formulas and these principles for the power. We've created these formulas and principles, you know, for our faith, but fellowship is not in it. God's not in it. And I mean, I'm sure you might have heard this from people that have kind of questioned and wondered about healing and the power of God and stuff. And they'll say, I've done everything I know to do, but it's not working. What do I do? Well, you just answer your question. You've been working and working and working and working and working, and it ain't working. Why? Because you're trying to work it. And it's not about what you work, it's about who you are. And so I want to spend a little time tonight just kind of talking about the foundation of this. I really honestly truly believe this is the answer for what the church has been searching for a very long time. And And the reason why we will see this great, mighty last move of God, not because God's going to pour out something extra special that he's been holding back on for 2,000 years. Because that's where a lot of the church is, too. We think God's going to, he's going to give us something extra. Well, I mean, if we could have used something extra, what about all the millions of people that's died over the last 2,000 years? They could have used that, too. And it's interesting to me that the modern church doesn't think like the church in the book of Acts, because the church in the book of Acts actually believed that salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit was enough. But the church today, we still sing, more love, more power, more of you in my life. God, give me more of this. God, give me more of that. God, give me more of this, because I don't have enough to get the job done. We think we're missing out, and yet if you just read the scripture, you find out you're not missing out. You actually got too much. And this is how we're going to make this thing happen. This is how we're going to make this thing happen. And incidentally, that's how the healing becomes really, really normal and easy. So people have been kind of finding out about what we've been doing and think that our push is healing. We have a major focus on healing, but really all we're endeavoring to do is just teach people who they are. All we want people to know is who they are. Because once you find out who you are, then you find out what you already have. And then what happens is the miracles just begin to happen very normally and naturally, just like breathing. Because what we've been seeing as we've been teaching a lot of these things, just about union and your identity with Christ, is that people literally just start getting healed sitting in their chairs. And that's what I want. I want people to get healed just sitting there where they are. Because then they can't say, oh, look how anointed Chad is. Or, you know, well, Chad laid hands on me and I got healed. So if you'll just get to that meeting, he can lay hands on you too. I don't want that. I mean, thank God for the wonderful many avenues that he's made available for healing. And that if someone's struggling, you know, in their faith, or it's just the cares and the worries of the world, or just the pain that's just ravaging their body, it's just too much, then yeah, I can get to somebody. And what they have on the inside of them, which I actually have on the inside of me too, that I'm seeking after, they can lay hands on me and they can put it into my body. And they can hook up with me and they can help me. But really what we want to happen is that we understand who we are and what I have, so I can walk in it for myself, but I can also give it away. And I can work this thing just like a mechanic can masterfully and purposely use his tools. That we get miracles on purpose, not by accident, and they can't explain how it happened. Because that's where most people are. We got a miracle. I don't know how it happened, but praise the Lord. So grab your Bible if you have one and turn over to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read out of the New King James Version, but Genesis chapter 1. So what was happening in Genesis? All the Bible scholars in Genesis, what was going on? Creation. There you go. Creation was taking place in Genesis chapter 1. And God, he's creating the birds and the trees and the bees and the sun, the moon, the stars. And then you get down to verse 26. And in verse 26, God said, let's make man our image and our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created him. Whose idea was it to make us like him? His. It wasn't a denominational thing, right? It wasn't a denominational thing. It wasn't your favorite preacher on TBN or Daystar or YouTube or TikTok or Instagram or whatever. This was God himself. This was his plan for man, to be like him. Not that we would be God, but we'd be in his class. And in other words, we would be in his class. We could fellowship with him. We could be like him. We could think like him. We could be like him. We'd be on his level to talk and walk and have fellowship together. God was the one that wanted us to be like him. This was God's idea. This was God's original plan for mankind. And then you see in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, God forms this body, and then he puts his spirit, he puts his life, his nature into that body. So the only thing different about Adam right there. Adam and God was the fact that Adam had a physical body, and Adam was absolutely 100% dependent on him. So don't take it out of context what we're saying. We weren't saying Adam was God, but he was on that same level. But he was dependent on him, right? Adam wasn't all-powerful, omniscient, all-present, nothing like that, but he was still in the same class where he could fellowship with God. God made him to be like him. So Adam could represent him just like God would on the earth. Adam could run the earth just like God would do it if he was doing it himself, right? And Adam had the same dominion over the entire earth that God did before he gave it to Adam, right? We all together there? It's pretty basic. Okay, so then what happened in Genesis chapter 3? So, yeah, that. So in Genesis chapter 3, you find out that Satan understands that there's something very, very powerful about man here. That God made man to be like him. God made man to be in his image and in his likeness and to have his dominion over the entire earth. And Satan saw this as very, very important. Satan understood this was a big deal. And so what did he do? Well, Satan had no power or authority over man. So what did Satan have to do? He had to deceive. And so what did he do? He goes to Eve. Now, this isn't a male or female thing, so nobody get mad, but the Bible says it, not me. The Bible says that Eve was deceived. Paul's the one that says it in the New Testament. Eve was deceived. Now, that day that Eve was deceived, Adam wasn't a man that day. Now, Adam's standing right there beside his wife, not being a man, not being a husband, not having a backbone, just standing there watching this all fall apart. I mean, I just happen to believe Eve must have been something pretty good looking. That Adam did not want to go home and have a fight, so he just let it happen. He didn't want to say no. But Adam's watching this. But the Bible says that Eve was deceived. Now, what was she deceived about? Because what does Satan do? Satan comes to her. And let's just read it so you don't think some of us are making it up if you've never read it before. Genesis chapter 3, it says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said, 'We can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, unless you will die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. You won't die if you do this. For God knows that in the day," now look at verse 5, here's the deception. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God." You'll be like God. Satan said, if you will do this, you'll be like God. If you'll do this, if you'll do something, if you'll work, if you'll do something in the physical, you'll be like God. In other words, if you'll do something in the physical, it will manifest a spiritual truth for you. In other words, if you'll do this, you'll be like God. And it was the great deception because Eve was what? She was already like God. She was already like God. She was already like God, already made in his image and his likeness, and God did it. But Eve didn't understand what? Who she was. This wasn't about a possession problem. This wasn't about an identity problem. Eve didn't know who she was. And why fix something that isn't broken? I mean, we talk about how stupid Satan is, but not really. Because he's been doing the same thing, right? The same deception for 6,000 years, over and over and over and over and over and over in the area of finances, in the area of healing, and lots of different areas. But we're talking about healing, especially in the area of healing. Because he's been telling millions and millions and millions of Christians for many, many years, you don't have healing. You're not healed. And I mean, we're quoting by the stripes of Jesus, I was healed. And he's sitting there saying, no, you're not. And so we start working these formulas and these steps and these keys to try to get something that we already have. Because we don't know who we are. We've separated healing from who we are. We separated healing from salvation. we've taken this wonderful truth, and you'll see where they've got a divine relationship. You'll see where we've taken it out and put it off to the side. And here's Satan and here's Eve, and Satan's saying, if you'll just do this, you'll be like God. It was a great deception, because watch what happens. Look at what it says right here in verse 6. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, this isn't talking about her physical eyes, because she's looking at it with her physical eyes. What's it talking about? Her soul, her imagination, up here in this little peanut. All of a sudden, her perception changed. She didn't know who she was. And Satan has no authority over them, has no power over them. So what does he have to do? He has to deceive them to do something, because he has no power over them, no authority. He can't make them sick. He can't make them broke. He can't do anything to them except bring thoughts, ideas, and suggestions. And continuing to bring those things enough until she thought about it enough that it began to change her perception of who she was. And that has been happening for thousands and thousands of years. Is that Satan comes along and he brings these thoughts and these ideas and these suggestions to get you to change your perception of things. Why? Because even over the New Testament, he has no authority over you. He has no power over you. But as a new creation in Christ, he sees you for who you actually are. He just wants to make sure you don't know who you are. Because if you know who you are, then he can't do anything to you. He can't bring anything against you. But what does he do? He tries to get you to sell out. Because what did Eve do? As soon as her perception changed and she saw that she could do this so she'd be like God, in her actions, in her work to be like God, she lost the reality that she already was God. So she's trying to get something she already is. She's trying to become something that she already is. What she had, she lost trying to get it. Is it just possible? And I think you might say yes by tomorrow. Is it just possible that when it comes to the area of healing, what we're trying to get, we actually lose because we don't know we have it? Some people are going, yeah. Some people are going, I don't know about that. I'll prove it to you. Is it just possible that many of us have been trying to work some formulas and steps and working and sweating and working our tails off of Faith Incorporated and not getting a paycheck, doing all these things to try to obtain something that we don't know we actually already have. And in the midst of working to try to get it, we actually lose it. Well, but thank God, God had a great plan. He's a lot smarter than us. And his plan was Jesus, right? Jesus comes along. And we'll get into this tomorrow. We're going to talk about the life of God some. But in John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, right? Verse 4, it says, in him was what? Life. And that life was the light of men. This life that God put into Adam. And Adam was a joker that day and lost it. You know, I don't know if there's going to be like a 5-second time frame when we get to heaven. We can all just beat on Adam for a second or something. But Adam lost it. And Jesus, as the second Adam or the last Adam, Jesus comes and God puts what he put in Adam and Adam lost, he puts it into Jesus. And you'll find that if you just spend some time reading in the Gospel of John, and that's where I was reading my Bible, but I spent pretty much all of my study time in the book of John for probably about 10 or 12 years, just constantly reading it. And it began to stand out to me about how Jesus would never shut up talking about his relationship with the Father. He'd make statements like this, like, the Father who sent me is with me. The Father on the inside of me, he does the works. The Father, the Father, the Father in me, the Father with me, the Father that sent me, the Father that's with me. It was always those type of statements. In other words, you could say it like this. Jesus knew about his union with the Father, that he was one with him. Not just had a good relationship, but was literally one with him. So much so that Jesus would make a statement like this. If you've seen me, you've seen him. If you've seen me, you've seen him. Now, hold on to that, and I want you to think about this. Jesus was doing life as a man. Now, I understand he was God, okay? He was a son of God. He was God manifest in the flesh, but you have to stay scriptural too, the whole thing. Because Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus, he humbled himself. He laid aside everything that gave him an advantage in life. He humbled himself and he came and did life as a man. So 100% God, but also 100% man. And he laid aside all of his godly advantages to come and do life just like you and me. It's quiet still, so let me explain a little bit. Luke chapter 2, it says the child Jesus grew not only in stature, but he also grew in wisdom. God doesn't grow in wisdom, but a man does. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. So isn't it interesting? It points out his earthly birthplace. Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good and healing all those oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God does not need to be anointed, but a man does. John chapter 5, verse 19 through 21 there, Jesus makes this statement. He said, the Father is going to show me even greater things than these, just so you can marvel. That shows you right there, Jesus didn't know it all. I know it sounds a little sacrilegious, but Jesus is the one who said it, not me. Jesus said, the Father is going to show me even greater things than these. Doesn't take much to figure out that statement there. He's going to show me stuff I've never seen before. He's going to show me some things I don't know about so I can turn around and do them so you go, wow. Jesus was doing life. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every way. God can't be tempted. Read James. I mean, we could do this all night. Jesus was doing life like you and me. He had to do life as a man. But he was doing life as a man filled with God and united with God. He not only was showing us the way to the Father, he was also showing us the way that we could live on the earth. And this is where we've kind of jacked things up in Christianity, because we've always been looking to, say, John Lake or a Smith Wigglesworth or a Jack Coe or a Oral Roberts or a Kenneth Hagin, or, you know, name whoever you look up to. We've always looked to them. Thank God for their revelation. Thank God for their examples, and thank God for their faith. But you know what? They aren't the standard. Jesus is the standard. And so that's why, you know, you hear people say, well, you know, who's going to get their anointing? I don't want it. Why would I want a man when I could have his? Jesus is my standard. He shows me what's possible. He's the one who said, you can do what I do. Jesus said that. And then he said, and you can do even greater. Now, we don't even want to talk about greater because people get mad, but he said, you can do the same thing. And Jesus is doing this like us. He's got a body like you. He's got a brain like you. He's got emotions like you. He's just not, you know, driving in the car and somebody pulls over and he flips him off and cusses at him with a little fish sticker on the back. He's got control of his soul. But I, if we had another session, I mean, I could prove to you, show you how Jesus was renewing his mind and growing in his understanding and in his dominion over the earth. He was growing in it, in his dominion over the earth. It was developing. You can actually see it in the book of John. You can see it growing in stages. Why? Because he's growing in wisdom. He's spending time with the Father, and the Father's showing him things he's never seen before. He's doing life just like you and I. He's learning. He's growing because he's renewing his mind. Because what? Everything out here is telling him you're not God. Everything out here is telling him you're not from heaven. Everything out here is telling him you're not a spirit. You're not supernatural. You're not spiritual. Everything out here is telling him you're not anointed. You're not this. You're not that. Even his brothers and sisters are saying you're a nut job. But here you have Jesus. Jesus is showing us what's possible. And so he's always talking about union. He's always talking about his fellowship with the Father. I truly believe that this is one of the major, major keys to the success of Jesus. He understood who he was, and his identity was wrapped up in his union with the Father. And it was so important to him, that if you look at John chapter 17, Jesus is praying here in John 17. John chapter 13 through 17, Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. And they have communion, the Lord's Supper, Passover, whatever you want to call it. And then Jesus begins to pray right before they go cross over and go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying, in verse 20, he says this. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So who is he praying for? He's praying for us. This is Jesus praying for you. This is not a denominational thing, right? Come on. This is not a TBN thing, Daystar thing, whatever your favorite Christian television station is. This is not some type of religious. This is Jesus saying this himself. This is Jesus prophetically praying. And in reality, when you look at it, in this prayer, it's absolutely marvelous because he basically lays out what salvation is all really about. I mean, you can see the entire salvation experience, the Christian experience in John chapter 17. It's phenomenal. He says, I pray for all those who will believe in me through their word. So this is us. All of us that have believed in the message that's been preached, he's praying for us. And Jesus always gets his prayers answered, but this is his prayer. He said, Father, I pray that they would be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. This is what Jesus is praying for us. Notice he's not praying, God, get them out of here, get them to heaven. Thank God we get to go to heaven, but that was not the end goal. That was not the primary focus of Jesus being here, was to get you to heaven. His primary focus was not to change your destination. His primary focus was to change your position. His primary focus was not to change your destination. And yet, what has the church been doing all these years? When we all get to heaven. What a day it's going to be. Woo! You realize if Jesus came right now, we'd only be there 7 years and we're coming right back. Come on, 7 years, tribulation, then you come back for the millennial reign of Christ. For 7 years, you mean you're living your whole life for 7 years? In heaven, you're coming right back. Now, I get there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and all that type of stuff, but just put things in perspective. The church has all been about our future, and that's why, but we've been sucking it up in our present. We can't do anything. We can't produce anything. We're not relevant because all we're thinking about is when we just die and get out of here, like death is going to be our savior. Jesus didn't say, I came to take you to heaven. He said, Father, I pray that they would be one. As. Very powerful word. Two letters. Just as. To the very same degree, the very same quality. The very same. As you, Father, in me, and I am in you. Notice this next statement. That they would be one in us. Jesus is not talking about us all getting together and getting along. Because this is where people try to water things down and say, well, Jesus was just praying that we would all be good friends. That all of us different denominations, the Baptists and the Catholics and and don't get mad if you want to throw the Catholics in there, I don't care, but the Catholics and the Baptists and the Pentecostals and the Kojiks and the Church of Christ and the Church of Christ and God and, the running with Jesus fullness of the Godhead Baptist Church, whatever. We want to say, well, he just wanted us to be in unity. Sorry to bust your bubble. I don't know if that piece is ever going to happen. But, maybe I don't think so. But what Jesus is talking about, that we would be one with him, in union with him and the Father. I mean, it's pretty blatant what he's saying here. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they would be one in us. That was Jesus' prayer for us. First thing out of his mouth. Must have been really important to him. And then notice what he says, so that the world would believe that you sent me. Now think about the audacity of that statement. How is it possible that when the world sees me or the world sees you, that they would know that God sent Jesus. That doesn't make any sense in the natural. But what Jesus is getting at is that you and I, we would be so perfect. We would be so perfect in our union with Him that when they see us, that you and I would be in such a wonderful position that we could say, just like Jesus did. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You and I should be able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Christ. Am I saying that I'm Jesus? No. Am I saying that I'm the Christ? No. But when you get in situations in which Jesus needs to be represented, you are Christ in that situation. People don't get upset about it, but that's why they don't get results either. You're supposed to be Him. I'm not saying that you are Him, but in your union, you are to be Him. See, you go back and you look at statements that Jesus would make. He said this, He said, it's the Father on the inside of me that does the works. Did He not say that? Right? But then Jesus comes over here and says, if I don't do the works, don't believe what I say. Well, come on, Jesus. I mean, who is it? Is it God or is it you? Who's doing the works? It's one. It's both of us. He says, so the world would know that you sent me. I pray that they would be one, just as you and I are one, that they would be one in us, that the world would know that you sent me. This was Jesus' prayer. And then he goes on and says, and the glory that you gave me, I have given it to them. Jesus said, Father, what you put on the inside of me, what you gave me, I'm giving it to them. We'll get into this tomorrow too, but remember when Jesus was on that mountain and he was praying and Peter, James, and John, they sit there and they snuck in and they see what's going on and Jesus begins to shine. And that light's shining out of his spirit into his body and into his clothes. That which is on the inside of him is actually that which is on the inside of you. And I can prove it to you. We could spend a whole hour on that. You can see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That glory, Jesus said, the same glory that you gave me, I've given unto them. Why? Why? What was the purpose? That they would be one just as we are one. Here Jesus goes again, praying this thing about you and I being one with him and the Father. Well, but how could we be one with him and not have the same stuff? It's impossible for you to get a water hose or a garden hose and hook it up to the spigot and cut the water on. It's impossible. It's impossible for what's in the spigot not to flow through the hose if the hose is connected to the spigot. Once they get connected, what's flowing in one is now flowing in the other. When Jesus connected you and I with the Father, everything that is in Him now begins to flow in you. And the more you begin to see this, the more you begin to take a step back and just go, oh my gosh, what in the world have we been doing all these years praying, God, why are you holding out? God, why don't you pour out? Why, God, do, why don't you give me this, give me that? When the whole time, God's sitting there and going, oh my gosh, don't you realize? It's all there. It's all there. So for the people who don't believe it, Jesus goes on and says it again. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they would be made what? Look at this wonderful word. They'd be perfect. They would be perfect. That's almost a cuss word in a lot of churches. Who are you to say that I'm perfect? Jesus did. See, what it comes down to is this salvation. Salvation would be so absolutely perfect that what Jesus accomplished on the cross and down there in the pit, what he accomplished was so perfect, so absolutely perfect that when you got born again, when you got saved, redeemed, set free, whatever synonym you want to use, when that happened for you, when you became a brand new creation in Christ Jesus, you literally, in the eyes of God, became perfect. Perfect. That means nothing's missing. That means nothing is broken. That means you can literally go boldly into the throne room of grace to find grace and help in a time of need because you are perfect. And yet think about it this way. How could God, being so holy, so pure, so righteous, so perfect, how could he unite himself with something that is imperfect? How could God, being perfect, unite himself with something that has even the tiniest of the minutest flaw? He can't. He can't unite himself with something that is not just as holy and pure as he is. Because if he did, the other thing would go poof. Can you not admit God's holy? He's pure. He's righteous. Perfect. But for him to become one with something, it would have to be just as perfect too. That's what God did for you in salvation. Now, there's a difference between being perfect and mature. I get it, right? How many of you would look at your kids and you would say they're perfect? Now, they needed to do some growing up. But in my eyes, I mean, I wouldn't change anything about them. They're just perfect. Now, people may think they're a brat, but you think they're perfect. They got some growing up to do. See, you and I, we've got some growing up to do. We're working out our salvation, right? We're maturing in the things of God. But even while we're maturing, even while we're growing, even in our mess, we're just like the Messiah. God sees you as that way. The problem is we don't. The problem is we're still just like Eve standing at that tree, not understanding who we are. And so we're trying to get these things and not realizing while I'm working to get it, I'm losing out on who I am and what I have. So right here in Jesus' prayer, he prays over and over and over again, Father, I pray that they would be one, just as you and I are one. The very same union that Jesus and the Father had, Jesus said, I want that for them too. See, Jesus wasn't in this for himself. He came to unite us. And then after he says this multiple times, he says in verse 23, I and them, you and me, that they would be made perfect in one. He says it again, that the world would know that you have sent me. How's the world going to know that just because we got saved, God sent Jesus? Because we would be the exact representation of him. That through, not just because we're good people, you know, sinners can be good people. There's a lot of sinners that give more money than Christians. They just do it for a tax write-off. I mean, I know some rank sinners that are actually really good people. It's not because we're just good people. It's because we got something supernatural that we can prove. We could manifest him. We could do life like him. We could stand before a storm and still it. We could stand before a cancer and kill it. We could stand before a COVID and he said that the world would know that you sent me. And then he goes on. And verse 24, and said, Father, I pray that they would be where I am too. But notice where union was on the priority list. Numero uno. So much so that he says it three times. And then, I want them to be where I am too. But then he finishes it all off in verse 26 as he finishes the prayer. I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me would be in them. And notice his very last words, and I in them. The very last words of this prayer, before he goes to the garden, sweats blood, and goes and gives himself, he said, I pray that I would be in them. That was Jesus' emphasis. Our emphasis has been on, I want to go somewhere. Jesus' emphasis was, let us be in them. So our emphasis was, let's get out of here and go to God. God's emphasis was, let's get in them. Be in them. So that everywhere they go, everything that's there can be manifest here. See, we've been focused on just trying to get out of here. Get out of this joint. But Jesus was constantly talking about union. And then his prayer for you and I, his prayer for you and I mean, even in verse 15, he said, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. So over and over, it's union, 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 union. And then there's some pretty familiar scriptures that most of us know, like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, if any man be where? If any man be in Christ. Anybody ever worn a costume before? You dressed up, you know? Maybe you don't do Halloween, you do Hallelujah Night or Hallelujah Fest or whatever. Make it Christian, you know? You put on a costume. And you put on, and isn't it interesting when you put that costume on, all of a sudden you begin to do things that you normally wouldn't do. And whoever that character is, you kind of start to take on that persona. Right? And that's kind of what happened. We got in him and he got in us. If any man beware, in Christ, he becomes a brand new creation. Old things passed away, the old way of living is gone, and a new life has now begun. But it was more than just having good morals and good standards and being good little boys and girls. It was so that you could do exactly what he did. John 14, 12, when Jesus said, whoever believes in me, do the very same things that I do and even greater works. Why? Because I'm going to the Father. Well, what was the result of Jesus going to the Father? The Father coming and getting on the inside of you so that you could do what he did. Because Jesus said, it's the Father on the inside of me doing the works. Well, how am I going to do the same works as Jesus if I don't have the same stuff? See, we think we don't have it. Jesus is saying, you do. Even the devil knows we do. He just ain't going to tell you that you do. But that's why he's lying to you and telling you you don't have it. Come on, guys. Anytime you begin to have those thoughts, those ideas and suggestions telling you that you're not righteous enough, you're not holy enough, you don't have enough power. You don't have enough anointing. It's the devil. He's the father of lies. There is no truth in him. If he's telling you you don't have it, that is a good sign that you actually do. The next time that you go to lay hands on somebody and the thought begins to come, you didn't pray long enough. You didn't do enough. You didn't do this. You didn't do that. You don't know enough scripture. You haven't done all these things. It's a good sign you got more than enough. But that's why you begin to find throughout the New Testament, Paul's great revelation was this of in Christ. If you go through what we call the Pauline epistles, you know, Paul's letters to the church, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Corinthians, Galatians, you know, all those, you'll find this wonderful, wonderful two-worded phrase, in Christ, in whom, in him. You will find those phrases roughly about 135, 140 times in the New Testament in Paul's epistles. And those scriptures are so vitally important for you and I because they're telling us who we are in him, in him. Remember, back in the garden with Eve, it was an identity issue, right? It was all about identity. Everything got jacked up in the world because of an identity crisis. And right now, even after salvation, even after what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, there is still an identity crisis in the church, and that's why things are still jacked up. And so if we could just figure out the identity thing, everything else will fall into place. Everything else will come right on into place, and it will flow out of your union. It'll flow out. One great in Christ scripture, is that what we read? 2 Corinthians 5, 17. If you keep reading, two verses down, verse 21, it says, what? He who knew no sin became sin so that you and I would become the righteousness of God, where? In him, in Christ, the righteousness of God. I like saying it like this, and it literally is what the Greek says, the rightness of God. Or you could say it like this, in the very same way that God is right, there's no lightning coming out of heaven and crack you. And the very way God is right, you're right too. Now, that's not going to win you an argument with your spouse, right? Can't use that one. I'm right. Bible says I am. No, you're right. You're perfect. You're complete. I'd encourage you to do a little word study, maybe tonight or tomorrow. Just go search the word perfect in the New Testament. One great scripture is over in Hebrews. It says that he forever made just men perfect. That's you, men and women, made you perfect. Another verse says that he perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So even it shows you right there, even in the midst of us working our salvation, growing up and maturing in the things of God, God still sees us as perfect. Why? Because he sees you through the blood. He's not looking at you, he's seeing the sacrifice. And the sacrifice is perfect. It wasn't about you, believe me. It wasn't about me. We couldn't have done anything to be good enough. It wasn't about us. It was about the sacrifice. The sacrifice was perfect. Therefore, that made you perfect. Made you perfect. And that's how you could become one with him. One with him. He who knew no sin, he became sin, so you and I would what? We would become. See, so righteousness, and we'll spend some time on this, righteousness is not just some object that you and I get. Now, righteousness is a gift, yes, that's scriptural, but it's not just a possession, it's who you are. It's a part of your what? It's a part of your identity. Righteousness is who I am. That means even when I mess up, God still sees me as righteous. He still sees me as righteous. Still sees me as righteous. He still sees me as righteous. There's a lot of us that struggle with condemnation and stuff. And hey, we all make mistakes and we're all growing. But even in the midst of our mistakes, he still sees us as righteous. He still sees us as perfect. He still sees us as complete. Now, yeah, God knows we got some things to grow up in, but he still sees us as righteous. He still sees us perfect because we have to be that way to be one with him. We have to. Absolutely impossible to be in union with him and not be like him. And all that this is doing is just, it's fixing what Adam messed up, because God's the one who said in the very beginning, let's make man to be like us. So you got these wonderful in Christ scriptures. Another great one, I bet all of you know this one, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. It's no longer I who lives, but it's Christ who does what? Who lives where? In me. For the life that I live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who died and gave his life for me. And isn't it interesting that the next verse says, I will not set aside the grace of God. And what is happening is many Christians are setting aside the grace of God all the time because they're stepping outside of their union with Christ and trying to make it happen all on their own. Anytime that you're looking at yourself, you just stepped outside of grace. Anytime you're frustrated, you stepped outside of grace. Anytime you're stressed, you just stepped outside of grace. Anytime that you're trying to make it happen all on your own, you stepped outside of your union with him, you stepped outside of grace, and you just stepped into works. Now, you can call it faith, you can dress it up in faith, you can put good faith clothes on, you can make good faith confessions. But if you're trying to do it all on your own, you stepped outside of that. That's why Paul said, this life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in him. I will not set aside the grace of God. Another great, great scripture, and this isn't really preached much in church because I think it scares people, but Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul said, as you have received him, now what? Walk in him. See, to me, this right here is the dividing line between the Christian who's going to heaven and the Christian who's manifesting heaven. As you have received him. Now, all Christians that say they're a Christian, they receive Jesus, there's them. He said, now that you received him, now there's another step. Now I want you to live in him. Walk in him. It's exactly what he said over there in Acts, right? It's in him that we live, and in him that we move, and in him that we have our being. See, guys, this right here is the secret to success in Christianity. It's not in doing, it's in being. It's in being. It's in being who you are in him. That's why Jesus said in John 15, 5, 4, 5, and 6, if you abide in me and I in you, you will produce what? Much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If fruit isn't being produced, it's a good sign you're probably trying to do it on your own. He said, abide in me. Now, positionally, we're in him. But again, that wasn't talking about that. It's talking about your soul, your mind, your imagination. What has your focus, your consciousness? Right? I mean, you see it over there in Psalm 91, even to the sinner, even to the old covenant people. We want to quote Psalm 91 and all the promises, but you know, those promises weren't for everybody and anybody. They were for one person, the person who dwells in him. The person who dwells. 1,000 fall at one side, 10,000 another. That wasn't for everybody. That wasn't for you just because you speak in tongues. That was for the person who does what? Dwells. It means you stay there. It means you're attached. You're not going anywhere. It means you're abiding there. You're dwelling there. You're being there. That's your being. That's your place. In him. It's all throughout the Bible. Paul said in Colossians 2:6, as you've received him, now walk in. But then this is the one that's not preached. And I guarantee if we start preaching it more, man, verse 9 and 10, he said, Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If you stop right there, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's amazing. But then Paul went on and just messed it up. Because in verse 10 he said, what? Verse 9. He said, Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Verse 10. That means this. He said, verse 9, he said, he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in a body. Praise the Lord. And he said, oh yeah, by the way, and you are complete in him. Now it's the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and you. Jesus said in John 15, he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whatever's flowing through the trunk, it's also flowing through the branches. And the only job that the branch has is just to abide, just to stay connected. That's all they got to do is just hang out. The branch isn't doing any of the work. What's doing the work? The roots and the trunk is doing the work. That's Jesus. All you and I have to do is just abide. All you and I have to do is just dwell. All you and I have to do is just be. And from our being will produce the fruit. From our being will produce the fruit. I mean, there are tons of these scriptures all through there, especially in Ephesians and Colossians. I mean, bunches and bunches and bunches. Just telling you who you are. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. That means everything that heaven has to offer, every resource heaven has available, you have it. And that means not only do you have it anywhere that you go, you actually have it. Why? Because it's not in you, it's a reality, it's in him, but he's in you. So if it's in him and he's in you, that means it's in you. You have it all available to you. That means you're not missing out on anything. You're not lacking anything. Now, again, we're maturing. We may not know what we have, but that doesn't mean that you don't have it. And so again, when it comes to the area of healing, this is where a lot of us are just missing out because we're looking at this to tell me if I have it or not. But healing is not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual thing that affects your physical body. I'm going to tell you a little story, and I don't want to keep us. Y'all can tell me when to stop. I'll just kind of ramble. But so don't freak out about the story. But back in November, so I've got a really, really good friend of mine. He runs the Bible schools for Rhema in the nation of Kenya. And we go there. I go there. Everybody, they got this big conference they do, and so he's had me come and speak at it. Been an honor to do that. And, you know, over in Africa, there's lots of witchcraft and the occult and all this type of stuff. Now, you don't realize that there's actually more witchcraft in America right now than there is in Africa. But that's a different story. Because the Africans will tell you it's true. They actually think we're fools. They do. They've told me to my face. They said, y'all are fools for what you allow in your media and your movies and your books and all your stuff. There's more witchcraft here. And that's why you're actually beginning to see a greater rise of demonic influence in a lot of things. But I was over there back in November because I told him, I said, whenever you got some time, I want to go over there and I want to talk to some current and some former witch doctors. And this was about a year ago. I told him this, and we're really, really good friends. And he looked at me and said, "Why? I don't get it." I said, "Well, it's this." I said, "They're actually having a greater spiritual experience than most of us." Now I understand it's demonic. I get that. I understand it's demonic. I said, but whether you're saved or whether you're a sinner, you're still a spirit. You're still a spirit being. And if you're a spirit, you have access to the spirit realm. The only difference is for the sinner, for the one in witchcraft, whatever, they can't access the things of God. They can't access the light. They can only walk in the dark. But I want to talk to them and see what they're doing about some stuff. And so what I'm sharing this with you tonight. So I was talking to this one former witch doctor. He's now a pastor now. Pastors about 9 churches. And we had about a 3.5-hour conversation. I was interviewing him. And I said, hey, talk to me about sickness and disease. And he said, well, number one, he said, and he's telling me this from that other side that he operated in for over 30 years. He was a very, very high-ranking witch doctor in the nation. And he said, first of all, he said, all sickness and disease is of the devil. And I said, well, yeah, I get that. I understand that. He said, number two, he said, Satan cannot make a Christian sick unless that Christian gives him the authority. And I said, well, I get that. I understand that. But it amazed me that he knew that. He understood that. Because then I stopped and I said, what could you do to a Christian as a witch doctor? How could you curse them? And he said, I could only curse them if they didn't know who they were. He said, if they knew who they were, then I couldn't do anything. He actually said, we began to find out the fake pastors and the real pastors in the villages. And I said, how did you do that? He said, well, get this. He said, well, when we went into the churches, the pastors that had fire coming out of their mouth were the real pastors. He said they would fire come out of their mouth and they would have a ring of fire around them. The fake pastors had no fire. But in regards to sickness and disease, he said, number one, all sickness and disease is of the devil. Number two, Satan can't make any Christian sick unless a Christian allows it. And he said, number three, disease is spiritual. Now, when he said that, I wanted to jump up out of that little dirty, little muddy hut and run around and scream and shout because I've been trying to get that across to Christians. Because we look at it like this. And we're gonna teach on this tomorrow. We look at it like this. And he said, but in reality, he said, witch doctors couldn't heal anybody. He said, all we could do is manipulate the disease. Now, he lost me right there. I said, wait a minute. What do you mean manipulate it? And he said, Chad, disease is spiritual. We manipulate it. He said, so people would come to us for healing. And in Africa, especially Kenya, even the government will go to a witch doctor before they go to a medical doctor. Because the witch doctors will produce. Now, it comes with side effects, but they do produce. And he said, we couldn't really heal. We would just change the disease. So if they came to us and they had tumors, they had cancer, we would just manipulate the disease. We would change it to like diabetes or change it to like rheumatoid arthritis, or we would just change it. So that way they felt like they were healed. They'd go to the doctor and even the doctor would confirm it. But a few weeks later, they'd start feeling some other symptoms. So they would come back and we would just change it again. And he said, but we couldn't take it away. He said, because Satan isn't a creator. He's not a creator. But he's not a creator. What it is that Satan is simply using the tools that he has available. So put it like this. When you go and you cut off the lights, darkness was not created. It's just the byproduct of no light. If you take away life, the automatic byproduct is death. It wasn't produced. It's the absence of. It's the absence of. So all Satan is doing is just using the tools that he has at his disposal. But he couldn't take anything away because then he'd be a healer. He can't take it away. And that's what the witch doctor's saying. We would just change it. Now it got me to thinking. I was like, all right. I mean, we've been going down this path and seeing some good results. But it gave me some more clarity. If they could manipulate the disease on the demonic side, don't tell me that the Christian can't take it away. You mean you could take, yes, you could take it away. Didn't Jesus do it? Anytime Jesus healed somebody? Well, then when Jesus said, whoever believes in me to do the very same works, then that means you too. I know sometimes we struggle with this a little bit, but I want you to think about it like this. When Jesus gave the command to the 12 disciples, remember, the ministry is growing. He calls the 12. And he said, I want you to go and preach the kingdom of God. I want you to do what? I want you to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out devils, cleanse the lepers, right? These guys were sinners. You realize that? They weren't saved. They weren't born again. They weren't going around and shine died. They weren't filled with the Holy Ghost. They weren't seated at the right hand of God, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. They weren't the righteousness of God. They were sinners with righteousness on credit. And they went out and did what Jesus was doing. And if they could do that as a sinner, what do you think you and I can do as a saint? They were still slaves. They were servants of God. You and I are children. You and I are born of God. And as the ministry grew, Jesus called 70 more. And he does the same thing. He says, go preach the kingdom of God. Heal the sick, raise the dead, you know, cast. And it says the 70 came back and said, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And they were sinners. They weren't raised up and made to sit down at the right hand of God in Christ like you and I. It wasn't available for them. Sometimes I go and read the Old Testament just to make myself mad, to stir myself up and look at these dudes who are outdoing us. Look at Moses, sinner, former murderer. He parted the Red Sea. Think about Moses, the sinner, the former murderer. And to me, the greatest miracle in the Old Testament was the fact that God told Moses, speak to the rock. And here's this sinner, this former murderer, has so much confidence in this rod that represents the anointing. He disobeys God and still gets a miracle. How? He knew who he was. He knew what he had. See, God was actually trying to get him to learn about the power of his words, and he disbelieved God. That's what cost him. Go and read it. The reason he didn't get to go into the promised land, because he did not believe God. God, all those miracles, Moses has been doing it with that rod, representing the anointing, with that rod. All the miracles before Pharaoh, all those plagues, all the miracles in the wilderness, and then God tries to help him step up his game and start using his words, and Moses didn't believe it would work. So what did Moses do? He did what he'd always done. And in his disobedience, a former murderer, sinner, got a miracle. And we're still dealing, trying to get rid of a snotty nose. We don't think we have enough. Why is that? Because I'm looking in the mirror to determine who I am instead of looking at him. Just looking at him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. The mystery of this gospel in reality is what? It's Christ in you. That is the gospel message. It's so simple, we've overcomplicated it. We've made it really, 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 really hard. Christ in you. That those three words right there, it is the foundation for miracles. It's the foundation for divine health, divine healing. It's that. We want the steps and the keys and the formulas because just tell me what to do. But see, if you could do it, that means now you could give yourself the credit. And now it's all about you. Well, God is never going to allow it to be all about you. It has to be about him. And this is why Paul over and over and over and over and over, in Christ, in him, through him, trying to help you discover who you are. It's almost kind of like we got put in witness protection program, right? I mean, you still remember your past, but now you're trying to renew your mind and change and think according to a new person. I mean, you still look the same out here, but now you're actually a different person, right? You got a new name, you got a new social, you got a new background, you got a new family. You look the same, you still think the same, but you're actually a brand new person. That's what happens through salvation. You may look the same, you still think the same, but you got a brand new father, you got brand new DNA, you got a brand new background, a brand new home life, a brand new family. Everything is brand new. Now you've got a responsibility to start changing your perspective and changing the way you think and learning about the new you. And it has so much more to do than just being a good person and having good standards and good morals. But that's what the church has made salvation to be all about. And you need to have good standards and good morals. You need to be a good person. But we also need to be able to produce. And that's what I want to be able to do. I'm assuming that's what you want to be able to do. I want to be able to produce. I want to be a true ambassador for Christ. I mean, I was kind of like a church mutt too. I went to a spirit-filled, charismatic church on Sunday, and then on Wednesday, I went to the First Baptist Church downtown because that's where my friends were. We went to youth there, and then on Thursday nights, I went to an Assembly God thing, and so, I'm in all these different things. But when I was going to the Baptist church, I kept hearing about being an ambassador for Christ, an ambassador for Christ. And I mean, it makes a good t-shirt, makes a good poster, and makes a good bumper sticker on the car. But we didn't truly believe what that meant. You know, an ambassador for the United States and any other country, they speak on behalf of the president. They can sign for the president. They speak for the president. Come on, they got the same power. They're actually literally operating out of the White House in another country. That's what you and I are doing. We're from another world, from another country. We're from another place called heaven, and you are literally an alien. Jesus says it twice in his prayer in John 17. You are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. You see, we see ourselves as saved, but we don't see ourselves as sent. We just see ourselves as earthlings. You're not just a little earthling. Your body may be from here, but you're not. Why? Because you're not a body. You're a what? You're a spirit. Born of who? God. Born of heaven. Jesus said in John 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus, he said, you must be born from above. This is all about identity. Your origin is about your identity. Who your father is about your identity. Your DNA, it's all about identity. And it all comes down to what? Union. Even when Paul's talking there in Ephesians 5, and we hear it in marriage ceremonies all the time, right? You'd be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And Paul says, but I'm not talking about man and woman. I'm actually talking about you and Christ. What? A union taking place. That's what the marriage ceremony actually represents. You and Jesus becoming one. Becoming one. Becoming one. And again, bring it back to healing. This is where it just gets so simple and so easy. All healing is this wonderful spiritual substance that just flows out of him and flows in you. So quite literally, you're just a walking pharmacy wherever you go. You're like a CVS and a Walgreens, whatever else you have up here. I don't know. All that wrapped up in one plus some. Wherever you go, because it's on the inside of your spirit. And what's on the inside of your spirit just needs to get in your body. See, it's not this thing of God holding out. God, when he came to move into you, he brought the whole U-Haul. On the day of salvation, there was a beep, 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 back it up, back it up, back it up, back it up, and he unloaded all of him in you. Literally, it was Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 taking place again. You and I are supposed to be powerhouses on this world. Powerhouses on this planet. Miracles, signs, and wonders should actually be normal. In one sense, and understand what I'm saying, in one sense, when miracles are happening, it shouldn't really shock us because we're just so used to it. We actually got to that place in our church in Texas where we were seeing so many miracles on a regular basis, our people almost kind of got numb to it. I'm not exaggerating. Like literally, we almost every Sunday we were seeing something crazy. Blind, deaf, tumors dissolving, legs growing. I mean, it became so prevalent that the local CBS station came out and they did a two-part interview on the church and miracles and put it on secular TV and interviewed people and got doctor reports confirming what happened. They actually put it on the television. It was happening all the time. And I was grateful for it, but I was starting to get ticked off at our people. Like, why don't you rejoice? Why don't you shout? Let's run. Let's dance. Let's hang from the chandeliers. Like, this is awesome. You know, like there was this woman, it was kind of like this modern day man at the gate beautiful type of story. I'll finish up with this. There was this woman, she was at the Walmart parking lot. Everybody knew her as the deaf lady at Walmart. She was always in the Walmart parking lot selling two pencils and a pad of paper for $2. She was doing that just to make a little bit of money. And we were really pushing our people just to get out there and tell people about Jesus and look for opportunities to lay hands on the sick and get people healed. And we were doing our healing school. And so we were pushing that during this time. Well, I took Lacey, my wife, we went to Walmart. I hate going into Walmart, so I sent her. And so she goes in. And so I'm sitting in the front seat of our car or in our SUV. And this lady, the deaf lady, comes up. She knocks on my window. Now, look how stupid I was. So I'm sitting there. I'm reading my Bible. I'm being real spiritual. And she comes up, and she knocks on my door. She shows the pad and the pencils. And I said, no, thank you. And I went back to reading my Bible. It didn't hit me. And so she walks off, and then it hit me. I was like, oh, my gosh, you're an idiot, you know. And I looked around. I couldn't find her. And so I'm waiting on Lacey to come outside. So she comes out. I pick her up, get the groceries in. I start driving around the parking lot. And she said, what are you doing? I said, I'm looking for the deaf lady. And I told her the story. And so I see her from a distance. So I stop, and she's talking to this guy. So I stop, and I get out, and I walk over to her. And she gets all happy because she thinks she's going to get $2. Well, I didn't have any cash on me. I didn't have any cash on me. But, you know, she's completely deaf. So I get the pad. Oh, that's, I didn't even think about it. I took her pad that she was selling. I take her pad. I just now thought about it. This was like 13, 14 years ago. Golly. I take her pad, and so I start writing. I said, hey, has anybody ever told you about Jesus? And she said, yes. And I said, has anybody ever told you Jesus is the healer? And she said, yes. And I said, has anybody ever prayed for you? And she said, many times. And so at that point, I could see, like, okay, she's not really open to this. But I knew she needed money. Now, this wasn't something I was just thinking about for a while. This had to be God, because I never would have done this in my own right mind. And I wrote her and I said, I'll bet you $100 that if you come to our church, God will heal you. And she wrote back and she said, where is it at? And so I gave her the church address. I told her the church, you know, our service time on Sunday. And so we hug each other and she's crying. And so I get into the car and Lacey, she's all excited. She says, so she got healed? And I said, no. And she said, well, why was she crying and hugging you? And I said, well, I just bet her $100 if she would come to church, God would heal her. And Lacey looks at me and she goes, can you do that? And that's when it hit me. I said, I don't know. I guess we'll find out. So we get to church on Sunday and our keyboard player, something happened, he wasn't able to come, and so I played a little bit of keys, and so that Sunday, I got up there and filling in. So I'm not thinking about the message, I'm not thinking about healing, I'm not in faith healing mode, I'm in chord mode, you know. And we're playing and going along. Well, then Lacey comes up to do the announcements, I start walking off the platform to go get my stuff, and one of the ushers comes up to me with a slip of paper, and it says this, the deaf lady from Walmart is here. Now, I am not feeling spiritual right now. Things weren't going that great, you know. I'm frustrated. I'm stressed. I just wanted the worship service to hurry up and get over with. And I knew right there in that moment, I had an opportunity to be a man or a mouse. And I'm thinking about it, I'm just being honest. I'm thinking about it. I'm like, man, what am I going to do? And so I decided just to walk the plank. And so I stopped Lacey and I said, hey, guys, I need to tell you a story. So I told everybody about what happened a few days before at Walmart. And I see the lady. She's sitting like about right where you're sitting, right there with the glasses and the pink shirt, sitting about right there. And I said, man, we're going to come lay hands on you. So laid hands on her. And I said, what do you hear? And I'm not making fun by doing this or anything, but because she's deaf, and she said this. She said, I can hear a little bit. Well, I got excited over that because she couldn't hear anything. Now, she has some hearing aids. With them, she could barely hear anything. Without them, she couldn't hear nothing. So I laid hands on her again. I said, what can you hear? And she could hear a little bit better. And I said, well, look, I said, we're going to go on with the rest of the service. But whenever it hits, whenever you can hear completely, I want you to raise your hand. So I come up here. We start a message, get into about 15, 20 minutes. All of a sudden, I see her hand go up. And I said, what's going on? She said, I can hear, I can hear, I can hear. Well, I don't know what happened for the rest of that service because we just started, woo. And, you know, I was nice. I went and got some cash out of my office. I gave her the $100. I wrote on her pad, you know. So we gave her $100. And I've got a picture with her in our church lobby. I've got a picture with her, and she's holding up the $100. And for me, that was like one of my trophies, you know. It was one of my trophies. Now, I'm not suggesting going out and betting people money all the time. But I will say I found this out a couple of years ago. I've got a buddy of mine that lives up in Spokane, Washington, and he was real familiar with the healing rooms with John G. Lake and this and that. And he told me that back in the middle when the healing rooms were up, John G. Lake actually put a billboard up. There was a billboard John G. Lake put up basically betting someone $2,500 that if they came to the healing rooms and did everything they did and they didn't get healed, they'd get $2,500. That was a lot of money back in the 20s. You talk about somebody with a backbone. You also talk about somebody who was confident in what he had and what he could do. And if you go and you read what John Lake was talking about, you know what he talked about a lot? Union. He talked about being in Christ, Christ being in you, Jesus living through you, working for you. It's all about this. That's all it is. It's all about this. So this is the foundation for it. So tomorrow what we're going to do, we're going to get really into detail, kind of the science of divine healing and talk about how it actually works and tell you some of the stuff that you actually have on the inside of you. And really over these next three services, next three sessions, really try to change our perspective and the way that we see things. Because you're going to find out you've already got it. You just need to see things differently. All you got to do is just change your perception. And the very same way that Eve changed her perception and lost it, you and I, all we got to do is change our perception and begin to walk in what we already have. It's not about God withholding. It's not about God giving anything. Notice Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 21. It's one of the Pauline prayers. And what does Paul pray? He said, Father, I pray that you would give them wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they would know three things, that they would know the plan of God for their life. Number two, they would know the inheritance that you have in the saints. And number three, that they would know, not get, not that you would give them, that they would know that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that same power is in them and for them who believe. Paul didn't pray for God to give us that dead-raising power. Paul prayed, God, open their eyes and help them to see that they already have it. But what's the church doing today? God, give it to us. God, give it to us. Well, as long as you don't think you have it, you can't use it. It's Eve standing at the tree. Paul wasn't praying, God, give it to them. Paul was praying, God, open their eyes and help them to see that they already have it. That was Paul's prayer. So that should be our prayer. Not praying, God, give it to me. Father, help me to see it. Help me understand. I've got it. I've got it. Kind of like that song we used to sing in the 80s and 90s. I've got it. I've got it. Something about that Holy Ghost. I can't explain it, but I've got it in my hands. Got it in my feet. Got it in my walk. Got it in my talk. Okay, some of y'all a little too white. Hallelujah.